All right, Habakkuk 3, or Habakkuk 2. I'm just going to read verses 2 through 4, but we're going to cover the entire chapter today. So hopefully you've got your Bible out, got your phone out, something to follow along. But look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And if you remember where we were last week, this is a place where he has made his complaint to God. He's made his complaint to God. He says, you're too holy for what you're telling me is going to happen. You're telling me that you're going to send this evil nation into Israel to punish your people, a people more righteous than they are, but you're going to send them in to punish them. You're too holy for that. Or maybe I just didn't know you as good as I thought I did. You're far bigger than I ever knew you were. So he says, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait for the Lord to respond to me, because he knew that God was going to give his response. And starting in verse 2, the Lord does just that. Verse 2 says, and the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather around your word. Please open up our minds, open up our hearts to receive what you want us to hear. Speak to us. Move with your spirit. Tear down walls that we have constructed, walls of unbelief. Give us faith to trust in you, the promise-making God, that everything you say comes to pass just as you say that it will. And sometimes it seems slow as we wait for it. But we know, God, that you will not break your word. You're everything and more than what you've told us. So we trust in you today. Move here with your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want you to see today in this very short book that many people probably pass over from time to time, it's just one of those funny names in the Old Testament that we don't think has a whole lot of relevance for our life, but oh, it does. And the last verse that I read here is a treasure. Is a treasure for the Christian life. And this week I was thinking on unexpected treasures. And so, you ever heard one of those stories before of a person who has gone to a flea market or to a yard sale and they found something that was worth far more than the seller had ever imagined? And I was reminded of one this week that I heard about several years ago. And I want to read you an article from the New York Times. This is from 1991. It says, a collector who spent $4 at a Pennsylvania flea market 2 years ago for a dismal painting because he liked the frame now finds himself the possessor of a first printing of the Declaration of Independence. It is expected to bring $800,000 to $1 million at an auction on June 4th. The discovery was announced yesterday by David Redden, head of the book and manuscript department at Sotheby's in Manhattan. Mr. Redden described the document found behind the painting when the collector took the frame apart as an unspeakably fresh copy of the Declaration. The fact that it has been in the backing of the frame preserved it, he said. Of the 24 copies known to survive, only three are in private hands. Mr. Redden said the unidentified owner bought the painting, a dismal, dark country scene with a signature he could not make out, for its gilded and ornately carved frame. He told Mr. Redden that he discarded the painting, which he disliked. When he realized the frame was crudely made and unsalvageable, he got rid of it also. But he kept the Declaration, which he found behind the painting. It was folded up about the size of a business envelope. He thought it might be an early 19th century printing and worth keeping as a curiosity. As a curiosity indeed. Isn't that something? Sometimes we find treasures in unexpected places, and that is certainly the case in this book. And so when I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that we would be spending several weeks here in this Old Testament book of Habakkuk, I wonder what you thought. What's in that for me? What's in that for me? It's a small, little used little referenced book inside of this much larger book we call the Bible, but treasures, brothers and sisters, are found inside. In fact, right in the middle of it, this verse that we just read is one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament. And it's quoted three times there. And it describes the attitude that Habakkuk and the people of God were supposed to have 2,500 years ago, but it's the same attitude that you and I are called to have today. We are to be a people of faith. Just before we get there and dig in a little further, I want to remind you where we are. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, Habakkuk has complained to God. The first complaint that he made in chapter 1 was, Lord, this world is evil. Everywhere that I look out and I see evil things happening, and these are supposed to be your holy people. These are your holy people called by your name, but when I look around, there's not much holiness. This world can be a terrible place, can it? And how do we reconcile that with a holy and perfect God who has made everything and tells us that he still rules over everything? How can things be this way? And that's what Habakkuk says to the Lord. How is this possible? Why are your people wandering from you? Why are the nations so wicked? And the Lord answers him and he says, you just wait. I'm doing a wonder in this world that you wouldn't believe if I told you. That he's going to use the nations around Israel to come in and punish them for their wickedness. And that's when Habakkuk responds. He says, oh, that's not what I was expecting. All I wanted you to do was just change these people's hearts like right now. And God says, no, it's going to come in the expected time when I say it's going to happen. I'm going to bring them from afar and they're going to punish my people and carry out my judgment. And Habakkuk says, you know, I thought that you were too holy for that. But I'm going to wait and hear your response. And today here in chapter 2, we get God's response, which he starts by telling Habakkuk about the faith that it will take to wait for God's promises to come to pass. But it's surely going to come on the Babylonians as well. He will not let them come in and pillage his people without their being judged too. He will pour out his wrath on this wicked, wicked nation. So he makes these two complaints to the Lord. And here we see how the Lord begins his response in chapter 2. And what I want to give you is a definition of, at least a good working definition of faith for us today as we work our way through this chapter. It describes what Habakkuk was supposed to have in his day, but it's the same thing that we're called to have today, this kind of faith. And faith is trusting in God's person and his promises. When we can't see with our eyes what we know in our hearts. So faith is trusting in God's person and promises when we can't see with our eyes. I don't see it right now in the world around me, but I know that it's true in my heart. I believe it. And this faith that God calls us to have, it changes the way that we live in between. In between the time when he makes the promise and the time when he fulfills it, his people are waiting, believing, knowing that God will do exactly what he says he's going to do. And that's where Habakkuk is. He's living in a world that looks like it's out of control. That's what he sees with his eyes. It's full of evil. He sees people dishonoring his God. He hates it. Lord, why do you let them keep doing this? When you could come down in an instant and bring judgment and put it to an end. Why don't you? Habakkuk's anxious. He's frustrated. He's angry. Have you ever been that way? As you look out at the world and the state of things right now, do you ever get frustrated in your heart and ask God, why is it? Why? This is your world. Why do you allow this mess to continue? So here he is. He is unsettled and frustrated, and God says to him right there in the middle of it, but will you trust me? Will you trust me? Things aren't out of control. I am the ordaining God who brings everything to pass. Will you trust me? And the Lord tells Habakkuk to write down a vision that he's going to give him. That's what he says here in these first few verses. And this is the way that God often spoke to the prophets. He would speak to them in a dream or a vision, and they would write down the things that they saw, write down these truths to ensure that they are preserved for other people. And that's what God told him to do. And he says to him, the Lord says to him, and still the vision awaits its appointed time. It's not going to come right now. You're going to have to wait for it. You're going to have to wait. As a matter of fact, all these things that God tells Habakkuk that are going to happen to Babylon, he is long gone by then. Habakkuk's long since dead before this comes to pass. So wait. And while you wait, are you trusting me to do what I say that I'm going to do? He says it hastens towards its end. It will not lie. It will not prove false. It is going to happen, but in our experience of time, it most certainly will feel very slow coming at times, won't it? As you wait for the Lord to do what he says. But slowness does not mean that it is delayed or it is set aside or that God has forgotten what he was going to do. He will carry it out. What God promises to his people will surely come to pass. But why is that? Why can we know for certain that that is going to happen? Because God's promises, brothers and sisters, are grounded in his person. His promises are only as good as he is. They're only as strong as he is. We trust in him, not just in his words. We trust in his words because we trust in him. And so his promises are always guaranteed because of who he is. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you couldn't believe when they made promises to you? That they'd come and see you. Maybe they'd come and help you. They'd be a friend to you. And at first, maybe you gave them the benefit of the doubt when they didn't come through. You know, this came up and that happened. Oh, okay. But over time, they showed you that this is just kind of who they are. Not reliable. And after a while of that same old stuff, you no longer believed what they said. They made empty promises. Because promises are only as good as the person who makes them. But have you ever had somebody in your life that no matter what they told you, you were going to believe? What they said, they did. You never doubted them. I'm going to be there, they're there. I'm going to help, they help. They always seem to come through. And so you believe when they make promises. Their words sounded exactly the same as the other person's words when they said it. They said it the same way, same tone, same inflection. They made promises, but you believed one over the other because it is backed. Their words were backed by strong character, by integrity. And so you believe their words not because of the words, but because of the person who said them. The person gives force to their words. How much more so with the Lord? How much more so with what he tells us in this book? Brothers and sisters, we believe that this book is God's word to his people. That everything we read in him, it's as if God is speaking to us. He is speaking to us. These are his words. We believe them. Believe the words because we believe him. He is completely reliable. He's truthful in everything that he says. He is powerful. Because we've probably met people before that we really believe what they say. We believe what they say. They meant good. They totally planned on being there. They totally planned on helping. But they were hindered by something that came up. We understand that. They just weren't able. The Lord is always able. He is never hindered by any power outside of himself. He's always able to do what he says he's going to do. So he always has the right intentions. He's always truthful, but he is supremely powerful. Nothing slows him down. So if he promises it, he will surely do it. And so we can always trust in the Lord in spite of our circumstances. There's all sorts of things in our lives that happen that we don't like, right? Plenty of stuff happens to us that we don't like. But God never has promised that everything is going to go the way we want it to here on earth. He's never promised that. He's never promised that your loved ones are not going to get sick. He's never promised to you that every surgery is going to go according to plan. He's never promised that all of your grandchildren are going to walk with him. He's never promised that you're not going to get a heartbreaking call in the middle of the night. When we don't see him working good for us with our eyes, we know that he is working good for us in our hearts because he promises it. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. Faith in his promises because we have faith in him in spite of what we see with our eyes. We believe. Well, what promises has God made to us? I read this week that there were like something like over 7,000 promises in the Bible. Crazy. And great, I know all of those aren't made directly to me, you. But he's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And what he says, he does. So what has he promised to his people? What has he committed himself to? What do we believe in our hearts? What do we know in our hearts in spite of what we see with our eyes? Well, there are four promises here in chapter 2 that God says that he will fulfill. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning camping out here. What four promises has God given here in his word that he will surely come, that will surely come to pass? First one is that God will punish the wicked. He will punish the wicked. Most of chapter 2, if you turn in your Bibles and look, you'll see that God gives several woes. Woe to him, verse 6. Woe to him, verse 9. Again and again and again, he says, woe to him, as he describes the people of Babylon. So this is Habakkuk's predicament. He's saying, Israel is your people. And they are, you know, not perfect. But they're better than these people. This wicked, terrible, barbaric nation that you're bringing in here, why are you allowing them to come and judge us? And God says, in the appointed time, they are going to get theirs. It's coming. So the Lord describes Babylon to him. He says, woe to him. And five times, he says, these are a people who plunder the possessions of other people. They make themselves stronger and more secure at the expense of the weak. They're men of bloodshed and violence. They are sensual, seductive, shameful people. And they worship created things instead of their creator. God names their sins. He tells him what these people are like. And quite honestly, it's not too much different than the world that we live in right now. Judgment, he says, is coming upon these people. God sees their sins. He's not blind to it. He's not ignorant of it. And they will receive their due. We need to believe that this morning. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago that I think I feel more like Habakkuk than what I initially thought. That I have often thought, I guess, that nothing's going to happen to these people. That's just the way that the world works. People get away with all kinds of wickedness. It just goes on and on and on, and people accept it. And then it gets worse again. People accept it. It just keeps getting from bad to worse. But God promises here in his word, he sees. Woe to him who does this. The Lord's eyes are on the evil, and they will be judged. What's done in secret today will be exposed in public. What is whispered today will be shouted from the rooftops. No one's getting away with anything. The evils and the injustices of a nation like ours that we consider to be more righteous than others, those sins will be dealt with. God sees it all. Every person will receive a just sentence for their crime. Every lawmaker who takes advantage of his position for his own gain will be judged. The Lord sees him. Every drug dealer who makes our streets unsafe, he sees every transaction. And the nations around us who carry out their own evils, abusing the weak, they kill because they can, God sees all of that too. This God of truth is going to bring every sinner to their knees if they do not repent and believe. He will. That's his promise. He is able and he never lies. He will speed history toward this day. We need to believe in our hearts what he says in spite of what we see. The day will come. Man, that day will come when the Lord's name will be vindicated. When Jesus shows up in the heavens bringing a sword with him, and his people will rejoice. God will punish the wicked. That's the first promise that he makes. Right there in the middle of it, in verse 14, the Lord makes another promise. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a promise. The knowledge of God's glory will cover the earth just as the waters cover the sea. It will be everywhere. Everywhere. We don't get very good world news from the media in our country. We Americans seem to think that everything revolves around what happens right here, and we're probably less aware of what happens on the global scene than what we should be. But from what you do know about the events that are taking place in Asia or in Africa, from what you know, does the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fill the earth right now? Is that what's happening? Does every crag and valley in Afghanistan cry out with the knowledge of the Lord's glory? Does every rice field in Vietnam scream out his name? Does every government in Europe sing his praises in their laws? Does every living room and bedroom in South Buffalo turn their eyes to him and rejoice? Man, that seems so distant, doesn't it? It seems like so few people rejoice in the glory of the Lord. But here he tells us that that beautiful day is coming when a knowledge of his glory will cover the earth. And right now, as I stand here, I'd say I'd be satisfied if most of the world just knew who he was. Just knew something of him and his majesty. If they just showed some interest in him. Missionaries say that a people group is reached when 2% of the population are evangelical Christians. 2%. 2 out of 100. That is a reached people group. Because that small number apparently is enough to go out and make an impact on the other 98%. But isn't that amazing? 2%. That made me wonder, is South Buffalo reached? Are we really a reached people group here? That might sound crazy to even ask. But I wonder. I wonder, are 2 out of 100 people evangelical Christians on your street? There are more people that live on your street than what you realize. Are 2 out of 100 people on your street evangelical Christians? Gospel-believing, saved people. I don't mean Christian in name. I mean, do they believe that they need a Savior? And they have repented of sin and their life has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 out of 100. Think about that. I do not believe that is the case on my street. I believe Ramona Avenue is an unreached people group. Carol Bridenbaker lives here on Kingston, right next to the church. It made me wonder, is she the only believing Christian on Kingston Place? Is she? Is Kingston an unreached people group? There are more people on the next street on Princeton. Gosh, do any of them believe the gospel? I'd love to know. How many of those people know the glory of the Lord? And what I mean by this, like, it has flooded into their hearts. They believe the gospel, that I am broken without Him, completely lost and desperate. Or are they just completely ignorant of the big picture that is happening in this world? That I'm born to just live, make a living, work, and then die. And hopefully I live pretty comfortably in my 70 years here on earth. Is that what we're here for? Is that what you're here for? As you go out into Buffalo and you go to the restaurants and you go Christmas shopping, just look around at the people. Do 2 in 100 of those people believe the gospel? Think of all that's happening. What are they living for? What do they think their existence is all about? This is it. They were made to have a knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But so few do. So few do. No knowledge of Him. Just moving about here on earth, lost at the joys that they could have in Jesus Christ. Lost to the fact that there is a judgment coming. What a promise. So faith is believing that this promise from God will surely come to pass, that this unbelieving neighborhood right here, one day, the Lord's glory will cover it. Everyone will know. They will. And His eternal kingdom. I don't know if this will even be called South Buffalo then. I have no idea, and I don't care. But I know that whatever this place is called in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord's glory will cover it. Every person you talk to will rejoice in Him. They will overflow with how good that God has been to them. Won't even need to wonder. It'll happen. It's a certainty. Because God promises that it is a certainty. And not just here, but the entire earth. Places you have never seen with your eyes. Every valley, every mountain will be filled with the knowledge of His glory. Man, does your heart yearn for that? I was thinking on this week, my heart just come back, Jesus. Now, please come back. God's people get tired, I know, of waiting. We're told that the throne room of heaven, people are asking the Lord, how long? That's what we ask today. How long, Lord? Please, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We want this. And in the meantime, we pray and work that God's kingdom will come and His will be done in our neighborhood as it is in heaven. Thankful this morning, we had several people from the evangelism class go out. I think 14 people went out. They handed out 280 tracts in this neighborhood, talked to about 40 different people, sharing the gospel. That work will be done one day. There'll be no need to evangelize because everyone will know who this Lord is. That's God's second promise to us there, that we can be certain of, that it'll come to pass, that his glory will fill the earth. Next, he says, all will be silent before him. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. And I've got one of these reference Bibles where it'll tell you, turn to Zephaniah 1:7, Zechariah 2:13. And if you go there, it'll give you some other references of other places to turn. But what you'll find is that multiple times in the prophets, God will tell his people that the day is coming when they'll all be silent before me. Keep silence. Their mouths will be closed. Everything right now chatters. Every spiritualist chatters, every Buddhist, every communist, every person who claims that they are nothing, they all have something to say. Mouths are moving. Everybody is afforded their opportunity to speak about their truth. And it's become so fashionable and to believe that all truth is relative. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something and you are sincere about it, no matter how true it is. That's your truth. Good for you. Everybody's beliefs about God or no God are equal. Nobody's wrong. Just be tolerant of everybody and their beliefs. And don't, you know, for goodness sakes, don't try to convert them to yours. The Lord has been minimized in our world, and he has allowed it for a time. He has let it come to pass. Let them talk. Let them move their mouths. Let them say what they will. Because the day is coming when all of the earth will keep silence before him. It was no different in Habakkuk's day. Idols abounded. That's what we're told in verses 18 and 19. Why are they believing these things for? I mean, that seems so crazy to us, doesn't it, that there will be these wooden idols that they made with their hands out of a block of wood that they cut down, they carve a mouth on the thing and everything, and believe that it speaks. Crazy. But we've got plenty of idols in our day, too. We just look around at the things that people put their trust in, people put their hope in, things that they love, things that they obey. There's idols everywhere, everywhere. Things that people believe, lies that they believe. And God allows every false way to run their mouths right now, but the time is coming when all the chattering will stop. Like a classroom full of kids when the teacher is gone. Remember what that was like? Craziness going on. People moving their mouths, running their mouths. The teacher walks back in. Silence. Not one person, when they see the Lord, will have one thing to utter to defend themselves. Their mouths will be closed because their guilt will be so clear. No justification, no questions needed. When they see him, their mouths will be stopped. Like the judge who promotes or pronounces the sentence, while that defendant waits there in silence, he says nothing. Nothing. There will be no defense. God's people want him to be vindicated. And he promises that that day is on the horizon, and we believe it. And we wait for it, whether we see it in our lifetime or not. That's the third promise, lastly. The righteous, we're told in verse 4, will live by faith. And this is the treasure that is hidden in the book of Habakkuk that guides not just this book or not just this chapter, but really the entire Bible. The righteous will live by faith. Faith. And you can make the argument, this is the verse that started the Reformation. It's quoted or referenced three times in the New Testament that righteousness does not come by our good deeds, but through Jesus Christ. You will not be declared righteous in the courtroom of God because of anything that you've done. You don't want that. You will only be declared righteousness based off what Jesus Christ has done and the faith that you have in Him. He gives you what is His through faith. Martin Luther saw this verse quoted in the book of Romans, and his heart melted. He felt as though he could never know how good that he had to be. How good is good enough, Lord? I keep trying, and yet my conscience is guilty every day because I'm aware of how sinful that I am. What am I to do? And he saw this, that your righteousness does not come through what you have done, but through a Savior who has done it all Himself. Man, that just lifts the burden off of your back. It is not up to me to make myself righteous before God. Jesus Christ has won it all through what He did. He was obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross for me. I needed a Savior. I trust in Him, not in myself. Man, I see all the stuff that's going on inside of my heart. I see some of the stuff that's going on inside of my heart. God sees far more, and yet He says, you are not guilty if you have trusted in Jesus. But you are so guilty if you have trusted in yourself. Faith joins us to Jesus. And that is the only way the man will be called righteous by God, by trusting in Him. But the promise, though, in this verse is that the righteous will live by faith. They will live by faith, but how so? And there are two different ways that we can take that as we look at that promise. And the first way that we can see how the righteous will live by faith is that they will live by faith today, right now. Right now, trusting in Him. And that's what Habakkuk was being called to. You don't see all this coming. You don't see the judgment happening on these people right there in front of your eyes, but I'm telling you it's coming. Believe it. Trust it. Habakkuk, have faith. And a man that is righteous before God must live today. In this moment, by faith, trusting in the person and promises of God when we can't see with our eyes what we know in our hearts. Is there anything that's happening in your life right now that you would change if you could? Anything that you're asking God to rescue you from? Faith clings to the person and promises of God. I believe then that God is doing this for my good, whatever this is. This is for my good. I would get myself out of it right now. But if God has not gotten me out of it, I believe that He has good for me in it. I believe that He's loving me and He's shaping me through this, even this. Faith believes in a God who says that. And you know that's Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. I believe that, whatever that is. I feel all alone. Nobody cares for me. Some of you might be thinking that today. You always feel lonely. But God has promised me that He will always stand with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. I'm never abandoned when I have the Lord. And though I cannot always feel His presence, by faith He says that He is there. I love the end of 2 Timothy. It's the last letter apparently that Paul wrote when he says that everybody abandoned me. They all left me when I was giving my defense. But the Lord stood with me. I'm thinking like, what's He experiencing in that moment? Like there is such a definite belief that Jesus Christ is right there with me before Caesar when I gave my defense when I'm about to lose my life. That same Jesus promises to stand with you. I'm never alone. Maybe this morning you're thinking that you're powerless over that sin, that one. Maybe it's the one that you don't tell anybody about. You're so ashamed. That sin has such a grip on my heart. It's always there on my mind. I don't say it to anybody else, but it's always there. That sin. These other ones, it seems like I can fight and subdue, but I feel helpless against that one. But God promises what? That He lives in me. That He is a conqueror over sin and death in me. And that He will always provide a way of escape. That's His promise. You might be thinking to yourself, well, where is it? But He says it's there. That His Spirit lives inside of you. And greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world, or the sin that is in you. He's greater. Faith believes in a God who says these things to us and so much more. So I'm supposed to live by faith today, believing in God's promises and things like that. It's the foundation for the Christian's life. I cling to Him through those things. But there's one other way to see the promise that the righteous will live by faith as well. And it's for a tomorrow that we don't know when it's going to be here. It's life. You will live forever by this faith. That you have been promised eternal life through faith in God's kingdom with Him and His presence. Heaven will not come to you on the back of your goodness. He promises this life by faith. So sacrament keeping and Hail Marys, they don't earn you access to God. But neither will prayer or Bible reading and church attendance. Only through simple faith in Jesus Christ, while I am trusting in everything that He has done. And God's promise is that He has done it all. I am simply called to believe. And when I believe, everything changes. I change. Have you experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about a moment when you did anything. I'm not talking about the moment that you walked an aisle. I'm not talking about when you were first baptized or you made your first profession of faith. I hope all of those things were fruit of what God had already done in your heart. But I'm talking about the day that you believed the gospel, when it became personal to you and everything inside of you started to change. Because that's what Jesus does. He does not leave you where you were. He comes into the house and He sweeps it clean. And it might take 20, 30, 50 years, whatever. Your entire life He's making you clean, but He starts to change things immediately. Have you ever experienced that? Because there will be evidence that you have been born again. Genuine saving faith revolutionizes your life, turns you upside down. The things that you used to love, you start to hate, and you start to wonder, who was that person? Man, I remember him. And I do remember him. Who was he? Seemed like such a stranger. Genuine saving faith changes your heart, and it changes your life. The trajectory of life, so different. Have you ever experienced that? And if you have not, what's hindering you today from believing the gospel? The gospel is only for sinners, brothers and sisters. It's only for sinners. And every person here is one. Would you believe? The words of God this morning is that the righteous shall live by His faith. Christ is calling us to faith. And it changes your eternity. Would you believe? Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your words. We thank You, God, that Your words are backed by Your person. that everything you say, Lord, comes true. You have power to bring to pass everything that you want in this world. And when we look out at it, we ask questions like the prophet did. Why? Why are they the way they are? Why aren't things changed more quickly? And you say that you have an appointed time and place for everything, even your judgment. It comes when you say. And in the meantime, Lord, we look at these promises and we believe. Give us faith that trusts that these things will come to pass, even if things don't get better for me. Things don't get better in my life. I believe, Lord, that you are working everything for good. Have mercy on this people. If there's anybody here today that has come into this room and has not trusted in the gospel of your Son, the good news that sinners can be saved, they can be forgiven, if they would just see the cross and know that Jesus died for them. They need to be ransomed, but he's paid the debt. Would you tear down obstinate, hardened hearts, soften them. Show them your joy. As we go out this week into this world, Lord, please give us faith to walk faithfully behind you wherever you would lead us, into workplaces, into difficult relationships, hurts, pains of this world. May we trust in you and know that you are good and that you are the king over everything in this world. We love you. Please grow our love for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.